What's up, folks? This is Tony Brewer. You're listening to Cogitations. Cogitations is the podcast where we think about things, we contemplate them, we turn them over in our minds, and then we discuss them. Daniel chapter 7, verse 28, Daniel writes, "Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart." And we're not going to keep the matter in our heart. We're going to talk about it. And today we're going to talk about the moral state of our society. It's going to be a reflection on some ancient practices and some modern parallels. And we just have an article to go through. And I think you'll enjoy it. I think you'll be intrigued. And I'm looking forward to the questions and comments and observations. For those of you that are coming in, we really appreciate that you're here. Please be the algorithm for us and all of that good stuff. It just helps. Also, consider supporting us monetarily through Buy Me a Coffee and Patreon. The links will be in the show notes, but if you go to Patreon and Buy Me a Coffee and then do / Christianity Now, that'll get you where you need to be. Or I actually have a tip jar, and I just thought about something. You know what I can do? I believe that I can add, hold on just a second. Here we go. Now that we've got you coming in, remember this is Tony Brewer with Cogitations, and we've already talked about how you can support us. There's a tip jar. The address is down at the bottom. That's just an address to our email that we use for Christianity Now, PayPal, and you can send, I guess you could send 50 cents if you wanted to. And the only reason it's up there is because people have asked me to do it. So don't. Well, that's about all I'm going to say about that. Let's talk about the moral state of society. I hope everybody's doing well. We got 8 folks in now. And remember, be the algorithm for us. Share the podcast, comment, tell us where you are. But let's talk about the moral state of society. It's a reflection. This really is a reflection on some ancient practices. Check this out. So, and remember, this article is not released yet to Substack, but it will be. Hello, Angie B. Good morning from Texas. In fact, I will say this. I have released 2 articles for our paid subscribers on Substack, and Aaron Dotson has one scheduled to release tomorrow morning. So, it would do you well to be a paid subscriber on Substack. It's just $5 a month, or you can do $50 a year. All right. It is easy to look back on ancient civilizations and think we've developed far beyond their practices and beliefs. However, closer examination reveals more similarities than one might want to admit. This article or podcast today discusses the parallels, or some of them, between ancient Canaanite practices and contemporary behaviors, particularly focusing on worship of nature and the issue of abortion. We'll explore what the Bible says about these topics and the potential remedies it offers for the moral degradation that we see all around our society. So let's have a brief overview of these Canaanite practices. The Canaanites were a group of ancient people who lived in the land of Canaan, an area which, according to the ancient text, includes parts of modern-day Israel, Palestinian territories, Lebanon, and Syria. They were part of a complex and rich civilization with its own advancements, but were notably polytheistic, worshiping multiple gods and goddesses. These gods were often tied to nature or natural elements and phenomena, making their belief system essentially a form of nature worship. Baal, for instance, was the god of rain, and Ashtaroth was considered a mother goddess of fertility. Child sacrifice was another aspect of Canaanite religions, the Canaanite religious practices, particularly disturbing from a modern ethical standpoint. Now, children were often sacrificed to gods like Moloch in rituals aimed at securing the favor of those gods, whether for a good harvest, victory in battle, or other blessings. Archaeological evidence, such as the remains of infants found in burial grounds, known as Tophets, supports the biblical accounts of these practices. From a biblical perspective, Canaanite practices were more than just different. They were abhorrent and contrary to the teachings found in the Bible, notably the first commandment in the Ten Commandments, is explicit about the worship of other gods. Exodus 20 verse 3 declares, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," highlighting the exclusivity demanded by the God of the Bible. Moreover, the Bible contains specific admonitions against child sacrifice, which it considers to be one of the most grievous sins. Passages like Leviticus chapter 18 verse 21, which says, "And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech." They make it abundantly clear that such practices are unacceptable. Therefore, for those who follow biblical teachings, the religious and ethical systems of the Canaanites serve as a strong counterpoint, an example of what to avoid to maintain moral and spiritual integrity. And I will put forth to you that if we don't watch it, we are running headlong into full-blown child sacrifice. The arguments of the liberal left that have to do with abortion, all of them can be applied to children outside of the womb, everyone. All of them can be applied to old people who are the geriatric, who are unable to care for themselves. All of them can be applied to people in comas, people who are mentally handicapped. We are not very far away from full-blown child sacrifice, full-blown human sacrifice. In fact, I would urge you to do some research about what is going on in Canada with this MAID, MAID program. Just look that up. It's medical assistance in dying. And it's sickening. There's a case where a woman was needing a wheelchair. Now, keep in mind, we have social insurance in Canada. So you just have a social insurance number, and that gets you free health care, supposedly. And a woman was needing a wheelchair ramp, and instead of giving her a wheelchair ramp, they sent her a medical assistance in dying kit, saying that wouldn't you just be better off if you committed suicide? Anyway, and that's not hyperbolic, folks. Go look this stuff up. That's where our society is heading. If that's not like the ancient pagan religions of old, I don't know what is. Governor, one of the governors, and again, look this up, was talking about abortion. And his name slips my mind, but he's no longer governor of the particular state he was governing at the time. But he was on a radio talk show talking about abortion, and they asked, well, what if an abortion fails and a child is born alive? He said, then we'll put it on a table and we'll let the doctor and the mother have a conversation and we'll decide what to do with it. Meaning, instead of keeping it alive, they'll just kill it. Folks, that's a full blown. Even the liberals, the leftists understand that once a child is born out of the womb, that's a human life and is privy to all of the rights and privileges afforded an American citizen. Come on. We're headed down that road, folks. We're not far from it. Don't worry, it's not all going to be gloom and doom. By the time we get to the end of this, we're going to see the remedy. In today's society, many argue, so this is some modern day parallels, worship and sacrifice. In today's society, many argue that we have unwittingly adopted practices similar to those of ancient civilizations, notably the Canaanites. Although these practices take on a different form, the essence remains. On one hand, we witness a renewed focus on nature, sometimes to an extent that mirrors worship. Environmental causes, while crucial, sometimes assume a quasi-religious fervor, where the natural world becomes an entity demanding devotion and sacrifice. Have you ever heard someone refer to Mother Nature? And we have to take care of Mother Nature. And when a catastrophic event takes place where a large swath of humanity is greatly affected, some of these people will say, well, Mother Nature always has to get it back. Folks, that sacrifice to the goddess Gaia, the mother nature of Earth. I hope the church can have a good influence on Canada. I pray for every country to be Christian. Thank you so much, Hey Hey Alabama. Please hit your knees every night and lay siege to the throne of heaven on that behalf. And be specific in your prayers. Pray for the Riverview Church of Christ to have this influence. We're doing well. We're growing. And the people have a mind to work. They're, like I said, you know, we have 30 Christians, or 30 people. Not all of them are Christians, but we have some. Out of those 30, there's 4 that are not Christians. They're young people. But we have, at the end of the week, another person coming from the continent of Africa. And then there's another family coming in that's going to be placing, a Christian family that's going to be placing membership of the Riverview Church of Christ. So pray for us to have a good influence, specifically in the Tri-City area of Riverview, Moncton, and Dieppe. Thank you so much for that. So back to the art. And good morning, Brian Allen. Good to see you. Thank you for joining. Remember, folks, the 15, 17 of you now, be the algorithm for us. Share and all that. And remember, the only reason I have that stupid tip jar down there is because somebody asked me to do it. www.nearchurches@gmail.com. I'm probably going to only leave it up for about 5 more minutes, then I'm going to take it down. All right. On the other hand, the topic of abortion presents another troubling parallel. Talk about ancient practices and modern worship. For many who adhere to biblical principles, the practice of abortion echoes the ancient sacrifices made to gods for various reasons, including societal or personal convenience. Don't you think, folks, and this is not in the article, but don't you think that many of these women getting these abortions are doing it for societal convenience and personal convenience? Did you know that in the Netherlands, I believe it is, that Down syndrome has been completely eradicated? They brag about this. There is some society in the world right now, I think it's the Netherlands, fact check me on this, but they brag that, well, we don't have any people with Down syndrome. The dark secret is because they learn to test for Down syndrome in the womb, and the babies in the womb that have Down syndrome, they murder. So they sacrifice these precious little babies with Down syndrome on the altar of societal convenience. And what about the women that sacrifice their children on the altar to the god of personal convenience? A 20-year-old woman is pregnant. She says, well, I want to go to college. I want to be a CEO. I want to be a lawyer. I want to be a doctor. And I can't do that if I have a baby. I'll miss all my chances. And so she kills that baby while it's in the womb. Honestly, I would have more respect for them if they birthed the baby and put the knife to the throat themselves. The Bible is explicit in its stand against taking innocent life. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13 clearly states, "Thou shalt not kill." That's the King James vernacular. The better word is murder. Killing is not outright condemned in the Bible. Murder is, and this word in Exodus 20:13 would be better translated murder. So this serves as a stern warning against the shedding of innocent blood. For those who believe in biblical teachings, these modern behaviors raise significant and moral and ethical questions. They see them not as just parallel, but almost a continuation of these ancient practices that were explicitly condemned in biblical times. This view is reinforced by biblical directives against idolatry and killing, urging society to ponder the moral implications of its actions carefully. I may go back in and edit the New King James Version into Exodus 20:13, and because I need to be more careful and with my words and be precise. It's not killing, it's murder. My cousin was told that she was having a boy The test too was wrong. A friend was told that her baby would be born with Down syndrome. The test was wrong. Her doctor was a godly man and didn't encourage her to abort. That's very, very good, Deborah. I'm glad to hear that. Yeah, I don't trust that. And that's a good thing. This society that is in the world today that kills Down syndrome babies in the womb, I wonder how often the tests are wrong and how often, not that it matters as far as the morality and immorality, but I wonder how many babies were killed that didn't have Down syndrome. But here's the thing, is a person's life who has that chromosomal anomaly worth any less than a person's life who does not? That's a rhetorical question. I'm not going to insult your intelligence enough to answer. So again, this the biblical stance on innocence and life, the concept of the sanctity of life, my friends, is foundational in biblical doctrine. The idea is not limited to specific circumstances, but extends to all human life, emphasizing its inherent value and worth. One clear expression of this can be found in Proverbs 6, 16 and 17, where a list of things that God considers abominable is laid out. Among them is hands that shed innocent blood. The full passage reads, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood." And I'm not going to read the rest of them. So the biblical injunction against shedding innocent blood is particularly striking because it draws no qualifications whatsoever about age, status, or condition. To take innocent life is to commit an act that is fundamentally opposed to God's will and one he considers abhorrent. The gravity of such an act is often underscored by its association with other severe moral failings, such as pride and deceit, illustrating its severe ethical implications. This biblical perspective offers a lens through which many view current issues like abortion. In many eyes, the practice of aborting an unborn child mirrors the Canaanite practice of child sacrifice, both involving the taking of innocent life, often justified by personal or societal reasons that, from a biblical standpoint, absolutely in no way mitigate the act's moral gravity. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, which states, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee," reinforces the idea that life begins at conception, thus affirming its sanctity. By highlighting hands that shed innocent blood as one of the seven abominable acts, the Bible makes a strong statement against not just violence, but any act that disrespects the sanctity of life. It draws a distinct line on ethical behavior beyond which one steps into a realm abhorrent to God. Folks, can the Bible be any clearer? Can it be any clearer when we look with our own eyes, regardless of what the Bible says about the degradation of morality in our society, and whenever we don't protect the weakest and most vulnerable among us, then nobody is afforded really any protection at all? Oh man, yeah, you have no idea the labs do the testings right. You have no idea if the labs do the testing right. They have been caught recently elevating cholesterol levels because doctors want them that way so they can prescribe pills. I believe it. That is just absolutely plausible. I have no problem believing that whatsoever. And I'm not a tinfoil hat conspiracy theorist. I just don't believe the government's batting 1,000. I don't believe the government in Western culture is telling us the truth on every single thing. I don't believe every institution tells us the truth on every single thing. So therefore, a healthy dose of skepticism, bordering on the threshold of cynicism, might be healthy in today's age. So let's talk about this cautionary tale, societal collapse. The decline of moral values is not a new phenomenon. It is as ancient as human civilization itself. The Bible is replete with warnings that underscore the disastrous consequences societies could face when they stray from a righteous path. In Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32, the Apostle Paul paints a dire picture of a society that has abandoned moral underpinnings. He describes people who have been given over to a reprobate mind, engaging in acts of unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. The apostle does not mince words in characterizing the decline as a self-inflicted plague that sows the seeds of its own downfall. I think about that meme of a man a water bucket, and there's a little tree and he's watering it, but around the tree there is a rope just laying on the ground because the tree is so tiny, but it's connected to a noose around the man's neck. And the idea is the more the man waters this tree, the taller the tree gets, and it tightens the noose. So he's really killing himself. That's the picture that Paul paints. This society that is given over to reprobate mind is sowing the seed of its own downfall. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They were not grateful starting off. Then they did not acknowledge God as God. Then they elevated the creation above the Creator. Go back to the Canaanites. Go back to the Romans. Go back to as far as you can in society. Go back all the way to the antebellum, the antediluvian time period, but the time before the flood. If you scratch the surface any at all in Genesis chapter 6, these people deviated so far from God's design, they quit being thankful, they quit acknowledging God as God, they became wise in their own eyes, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and then their thoughts and intents of their hearts were on evil continually. And so there was some divine intervention. The flood came. And God then in the patriarchal age, the same thing happened. Some more divine intervention. The Mosaic age came. Divine intervention. The Christian age came. You know what the next divine intervention is, folks. It's the second coming of Jesus. I'm getting ahead of myself in the article. Anyway, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 is another potent verse that provides caution. It warns, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." The passage here explicitly states the peril in distorting moral truths, inverting the understanding of right and wrong until society itself becomes a warped reflection of its original values. Good morning, Connie Barton. It's good to see you here. Thank you. It's been a minute since I've seen you in the live stream other than the We Talk Truth Group live stream. Incidentally, for those of you that are in the We Talk Truth Group live stream, if you comment, your comment comes up as only Facebook user. So if I read your comment but don't acknowledge and greet you by name, then that's why. So these warnings, of which some come from Isaiah chapter 5, these warnings are not mere moralistic tales, folks. They serve as a potent reminder of the trajectory that societies could take when they abandon foundational ethics or ethical principles. The ultimate implication is that moral decline can lead to societal collapse. In some interpretations, the fall of great empires like Romans has been attributed to the internal decay of moving away from virtues that initially made them strong. I may need a scripture citation there. I meant to cite Zechariah 14:12. I believe that Zechariah 14:12 is a prophecy about Rome itself. I could be wrong. I'm open to correction. If I'm wrong, please don't rebuke me. Just correct me, and my attitude ought not warrant a rebuke. Anyway, so this decay from the inside out is analog of moving away from virtues that initially made these societies strong. So historical examples seem to affirm the biblical warnings, whether through the collapse of empires, social unrest, or the degradation of core institutions, the repercussions of moral decay are observable and should be heeded. The biblical narrative offers not just a spiritual framework, but a historical cautionary tale that resonates with those concerned about the path on which society currently finds itself. Connie, I got your comment here. That's where we are now, sadly. Been in their Facebook site. Oh, I may have misattributed your comment. I thought you were talking about society, but you may have been talking about just where you were watching the live stream. Diana Harden, good to see you. Greetings to all. All right, so let's talk about some of these warnings and prophecies. Before we start this section, I will note the United States of America is not God's chosen people. Oh, both. Connie says both. Gotcha, sister. So, the United States of America is not God's chosen people. The United States, I'm going to repeat it. The United States of America is not God's chosen people. The United States of America, I believe, was founded by the providence of God. I would defend that position. But that does not mean the United States of America is God's chosen people the way Jerusalem, the children of Israel, were God's chosen people. That being said, we certainly can draw some parallels, okay? The Bible is filled with prophecies that offer both hope and caution, specifically in relation to moral and societal conduct. Zechariah 14:12 is a vivid example that illustrates the severity with which divine judgment can manifest. And I believe that this divine judgment is come against the Roman Empire. So the passage warns, "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand on their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth." While Zechariah 14:12 may not directly comment on social and moral decay, its ominous tone captures the essence of divine judgment, a recurring theme throughout biblical text. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that actions have consequences, especially those that defy moral and spiritual laws set forth by God. As with the prophecies in the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others, the warning in Zechariah serves as a potent reminder of the ultimate authority that God holds over the destiny of the nations and individuals alike. The prophecies found in the Bible often serve multiple functions. On one hand, they are cautionary tales, instructing the readers on the dire consequences of straying from God's path. On the other hand, they can also be read as diagnostic tools, offering insights into the spiritual health of a society. They often delve into the symptoms of societal issues, corruptions, injustice, idolatry, as precursors to divine retribution. Therefore, even if specific prophecies like Zechariah 14:12 do not provide a direct commentary on moral decay, they fit into a broader understanding of biblical thought that stresses the importance of righteous living as a safeguard against divine judgment. These warnings underscore the idea that moral and ethical conduct are not just individual responsibilities, but are collective endeavors that can influence the fate of entire communities and nations. So, I don't want to end on that note. Let's talk about some remedies according to the scripture. Now, for those concerned about the moral state of society, the Bible offers several remedies. First off, repentance. And you know, I just thought about this. What I could have done here is I could have gone to the book of Jonah, couldn't I? Jonah was sent to Nineveh to preach a message, and his message was, in 40 days, you're all going to die. You're doomed. And he left, and he went on to, and as far as I'm concerned, he went outside the city, sat on a hill, and he wanted to see the fireworks. He wanted to see the show. But Nineveh repented in sackcloth and cloth and ashes, every person, including the king, and God relented and decided not to destroy them. Folks, if a group of people can collectively repent, if Nineveh can collectively repent and avoid God's wrath, then a group of people can collectively repent today and avoid God's wrath and avoid some of the pitfalls of a society and community leaving the ethics and morality that is based on God's universal standard. And incidentally, an individual can do the same thing. So repentance, a return to righteousness through a change of heart and action. You know, Acts chapter 3, verse 19 says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." In my conviction, Acts chapter 3, Peter is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he's telling those Jews, the time of refreshing is coming. God's retribution, the flood was a time of refreshing. The end of the patriarchal age and the beginning of the Mosaic age was a time of refreshing. The end of the Jewish age and the fullness of the Christian age was a time of refreshing. That would be the destruction of Jerusalem, prophesied Daniel 7, 8, and 9. Daniel 9 specifically. But there's going to be another time of refreshing. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, that will be a time of refreshing. Well, you better repent, be converted, because if your sins aren't blotted out when the time of refreshing comes, for people who have repented and have been converted, it will be a time of refreshing. But if your sins haven't been blotted out, it will be a time of vengeance and retribution, a punishment. But what about prayer? So we have repentance. What about prayer? Well, seeking divine intervention for forgiveness and healing. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven. I will forgive them of their sin, and I will heal their land." Now, that's not a direct analog to times of modernity, but the principle is there. Seek God. Let's convert as many people as we can to Christ and collectively seek God. And there will be a kind of healing in the world today. The world will be a better place. Is it going to happen? Not on a large scale, I'm sure, but you can affect your little community. Well, what about obeying God's laws? A commitment to live by divine principles outlined in Deuteronomy chapter 28, which presents blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Go read Deuteronomy chapter 28. And think about the children of Israel and what they were told. If you do right, I'm going to bless you. If you do wrong, I'm not going to bless you. I'm going to curse you. Again, that's not a direct analog. There is no direct analog for us today. But the general principle is there. I think about Genesis chapter 4. "Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, or if thou do well, will it not be accepted of thee? And if thou doest not well, then sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." If you don't do well, if you do wrong, if you're immoral and unethical and not virtuous, then you will enter in, whether individually or collectively as a group, a copulative relationship with sin, the progeny of which is chaos, destruction, and death. Can you see how our society, doing not well, has entered into that copulative relationship with sin, the progeny of which has been chaos, destruction, and death? Loving thy neighbor. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22:37-40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. There's almost no need for any commentary there. If everybody followed these two great commands, then there would be no issues in the world. But you know that's not going to happen. So what do you do? As an individual, you make sure you do it, and you make sure that you influence as many people in your area of influence as you can to do the same thing. And if every single individual would do that, our society would be better off. It would begin to be healed. So, awaiting the final divine intervention. Folks, regardless of how much we work, regardless of how good we make it on this earth, there is a final divine intervention. The conclusion of the matter. For many believers, the ultimate solution lies in the second coming of Christ. Matthew 24:30 describes this event, stating, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Until then, the call is to remain steadfast in the faith, continuing in righteous living." Let me pull out my trusty, rusty e-sword. I've got another couple of points in mind that I think I want to add to this for clarity. Matthew 24. All right. Now, I need to add, I just realized I need to add to this conclusion, because if on a surface read of this, you might think that I'm conflating the end of the Jewish age with the end of the world. Just like at the end of the Jewish age, the sign of the Son of Man that shall appear in the heaven, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Going back to the scriptures here, the next part of the answer to the question that the apostles ask, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken and the other left," so on and so forth. This is the second coming, folks. So even Jesus, to explain the second coming, referenced whenever God was going to come in judgment on Jerusalem, and then he referenced whenever God came in judgment on the world in Noah's day. So I need to add to this to make sure folks aren't thinking that I'm conflating two things or considering the entirety of Matthew chapter 24 only speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem, or I want to make sure that people think that I think Matthew chapter 24 isn't in its entirety talking about the second coming at the end of time. The point that I was making that I realized I didn't do an adequate job of because I didn't flesh it out enough is that on a long enough timeline, God wins, and regardless of the moral degradation around us, there is a divine intervention a-coming. And I think it would be good to end with the sentiment of the psalmist in Psalm 73. Psalm 73, I'm going to read it here. "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prophecy of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. They are not plagued like other men. Therefore pride compassed them about as a chain. Violence cover them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than the heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning the oppressor, the oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out in them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, and have washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. In other words, why do the wicked prosper? The society in which the psalmist lived had degraded in morality, and wicked people were prospering. Sounds a whole lot like today. So you may be experiencing some of the same feelings. The societal degradation has caused the wicked to prosper. There's no way the righteous can prosper. When I speak these things, I don't want to offend against the generation of God's children. But when I think to wrap my mind around this, it's almost too much for me to bear. Well, here's the remedy. So it was almost too much for me to bear until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down unto destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream, when one awakeneth so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked to my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me unto glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but my God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near unto God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all of thy works. The main remedy, if you are overwhelmed, if you are bowed down with a load of care, is to remember the sentiment of the psalmist recorded Psalm 73. When I thought to understand this, it was too much for me to bear until I went into the sanctuary. I realigned and reassessed my priorities, and I understood the end of them which are wicked. They might prosper in a wicked world, but even if we don't change the world on a large scale, we just change our little corner of it, we are going to spend an eternity in heaven with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they will burn in the pits of hell. And that ought to be enough to comfort us in this world. I think that's all I've got, folks. I really appreciate your time and attention. I would like to take a break just for a moment for a word from our sponsor. This is from LindsayFayeDotson@gmail.com. She brought us the show today. And so hopefully you stick around and listen to this word from our sponsor. Are you looking to spread the word about your next church event in style?
Lindsay Dotson is your go-to designer for church-related advertisements that truly stand out. When it's time to invite members to your upcoming event or share the news of a special gathering, trust Lindsay to deliver. Vibrant flyers that capture attention and set the tone. Memorable postcards that carry your heartfelt message. Eye-catching social media graphics perfect for sharing across all platforms. With a keen understanding of the needs of the events of the Christian community, Lindsay crafts designs that not only look great, but also resonate deeply with your congregation. Get in touch with Lindsay Dotson today to elevate your church event promotions to the next level. Message her on Facebook or shoot her an email at lindsayfaydotson@gmail.com. Share your church's special moments and announcements in the most visually stunning way with Lindsay Dotson's expert touch. Reach out now and let your event shine.
All right. We enjoy having our sponsor, lindsayfaydotson@gmail.com. Be sure and check her out. Send her an email and ask her about how she can help you with your needs for advertisements for your congregational events or any event, whether it's congregational or not. We have a Facebook user watching from Alpha, Kentucky. Thank you so much. Remember, subscribe to Cogitations Podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, TuneIn Radio. Subscribe to our Substack. Subscribe to Christianity Now Streams on YouTube. And follow the Facebook page. And I need to make an overlay that has our Instagram, Understanding the Time. Aaron Dotson walks every day, and he's trying to get in a habit of a few times a week talking into his cell phone and giving a 1 minute thought. Every time he does, they do really, really well. So I hope he'll continue to do that. And if you would like access to those, Understanding the Time on Instagram, Understanding the Times, and like us on Instagram and follow us and interact with the content there. And incidentally, I put all of the articles, pictures of the articles and links, and links there as well. Folks, thank you so much. Remember, don't be overwhelmed and discouraged about the moral state of our society. There's nothing new under the sun. This is not anything humanity hasn't faced. God is in control. God is all powerful. Follow Him. Stay with Him. And on the last day, you will be greatly rewarded. Thank you so much. God bless every one of you. This is Tony Brewer with Cogitations, signing off.